Okay, I suppose we can begin. Good to be back with you again. I think we got to verse 7 last week from what I could tell from the recording. So I'll just commit us to the Lord. Then I'll leave Andrew to introduce the study, as I wasn't here yesterday, last week, I mean. And then we can begin to speak about the passage. Perhaps we'll read from verse 7 down to verse 15 this evening. Let's just pray. Dear God and Father, we thank thee for thy help in studying this letter. We would confess that it's a letter we don't often read and discuss together. And we thank thee that we found in it many important truths, many important challenges. And once again, we've discovered the orderliness of Scripture, the way in which it's presented, designed not only to speak to the Galatians themselves, but to us too, being part of thy word. We pray indeed that we might learn from it, not only the truth, but how to apply the truth. We pray for all thy people everywhere. We think of the many challenges that face believers on the Lord Jesus in different parts of the world. We're conscious that the divine imprint that Christianity has is attracting a great deal of opposition today, even in countries that once respected thy word. We pray particularly for those who are suffering as a consequence of following the Lord Jesus, and we pray for them that thou wilt maintain them and strengthen them and their families too, we pray. So we ask thee to bless our time together. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. We pray it might be preserved to us. We leave this in thy hands and commit ourselves now to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll read then from verse 7 of Galatians chapter 5 down to verse 15. We can always go back if it's felt to be necessary. Ye ran well. Who has stopped you? Sorry, I'm reading the Derby translation. Perhaps I should read the King James version, as probably everyone or many are looking at that. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he may he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another.
Last week we started chapter 5, the practical section of this epistle, and we were reminded straight away that the practical section follows the doctrinal section. It has to be this order. There can be no practical or good walk save upon sound doctrine. And so the doctrine being finished, Paul now brings for the exhortations, how we are to live out what we've learnt in the previous section. We had some very helpful remarks on verse 1, Paul's desire for the Galatians and for us, that we stand fast and that we are not held again in a yoke of bondage. Paul's desire is that having been built up upon this sound doctrine, they would be able to stand fast, to hold fast the truth. And then we considered from verse 2 down to the end of verse 9, the fact that this cannot be done if we try to walk after the law, this being the meaning of these words, if ye are circumcised. If they were circumcised, we saw last time, Christ would profit nothing. Verse 2, if they were circumcised, they would be indebted to do the whole law. It's verse 3. Verse 4, if they were circumcised, they would be separated from the Christ. And if they were circumcised, they would be fallen from grace. The end of verse 4. When we get to verse 7 now, The next point, if they were circumcised, they wouldn't be obeying the truth. They'd be disobedient. When we get down to verse 10, we'll see another point, that we cannot stand fast if we follow the example of these Judaizing teachers. And then verse 16, we learn how we can stand fast. We cannot do it if we walk in the flesh, but we can if we walk in the Spirit. And then the next chapter will develop features of this walk in the Spirit. So again, we are still building upon this doctrinal section. We've seen how Paul has demonstrated that the correct Christian position is not to be following the law. The law is not the rule of life for the Christian, rather is grace. And now we see the practical consequence of these things. If we don't accept this, we will be in a yoke of bondage. If we go back to the law as a rule of life, then all of these things we've considered will be of no use to us. In fact, they will we'll be in a terrible state. And so when we get to verse 7 now, it will lead into the next section. You did run well. Who has stopped you? And we learn when we get down to verse 10 onwards, features again of these teachers, those who had stumbled them, those who had stopped them obeying the truth. But they had run. And we said last week, this section, being the practical section, has lots of action verbs. To run, we have fall, we have the walk, standing, we have these action words. It's the time where we are to live by what we've learnt in the previous section. So I hope that's enough by way of introduction. Clearly, these Galatians had not desired to be in bondage. They hadn't desired to fall from grace. They hadn't desired to not obey the truth. They'd been deceived into it by these teachers who had come and taught a different gospel, which, as we were reminded a number of weeks ago now, was not really a gospel at all. There was no good news at all in what these teachers had come with. It had a dreadful effect upon these Galatians, and it will have a similar effect upon us if we are caught up in the same way. They had run well. Paul had visited this area. He'd preached there. Many had been saved, no doubt, under his ministry, and they had run well. But then Paul had gone away, and others had followed. They'd started well, but then they'd fallen. And this is the danger for us. We have to continue. We often say the Christian race is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Or as Alan Smart was always very keen on saying, it's not really a marathon, it's more a fell running. It's up and down, obstacles. It's not it's a long race, but there are times when you have to go uphill, times downhill, climb over things. It's a long race, and we have to persevere. It's very easy, perhaps, or relatively easy, to be faithful when there are many others around you. But when these ones are taken away and we have to stand for ourselves, that's when the test comes. And these Galatians had failed the test, and we want to make sure we don't fail the test. So we have to learn these lessons. We need to build upon what we've learned now and develop the practical consequences of the doctrine. If these people were circumcised, if they followed the law, they would not be obeying the truth. They would have stopped running. They'd have fallen. This deviation, this persuasibleness, or persuasion, this change of course, was not of the one who had called them. They were moving away from this position they once had. It wasn't of God. They'd allowed in, as we'll see, a little leaven. Something had come in. We'll discuss what leaven means. But it had spread until the whole lump was leavened. And as a result, they had not only stopped running, but they'd fallen. They were caught in a trap, brought back into bondage, and Paul desired to free them.
It's remarkable that the Apostle Paul, in effect, commends them in verse 7. He ran well. He does give them credit for having begun the race. But as we often say, it's good to begin the race well. It's good to run the race well, and it's good to finish the race well. And in this case, the latter appeared to be at risk because they had been stopped by someone. Who has stopped you? I think it's somebody that kind of cuts you off from continuing the race, checks you, diverts you. And obviously, these were the false teachers. But he says, who has stopped you that ye should not obey the truth? I suppose, in a way, he's making them think about who it was had actually caused them to go off. I think that when we see the way the apostle commends them, we can understand him doing that. He's demonstrating in these words his love for them. And they perhaps had to think about those who had diverted them. Had they the same love and desire for their spiritual blessing as the apostle did? But of course, what's key in verse 7 is that they were no longer obeying the truth. And that's what's so serious.
It's very sad to see this possibility that if we are running well, we could be hindered. Because we know that many have fallen into this kind of trap. In verse 8, we get this persuasion. There was a way of talking. There was an argument put forward that seemed very persuasive, and this had turned them away from obeying the truth. So I suppose we need to be aware of men's thoughts and men's reasoning that would turn us away from simple obedience to the truth of God. It's good to be running well, but then we have to be always aware of the possibility that we may listen to the wrong voices.
Well, it's not so remote from us as we might think. We know that there are believers from Nepal who went to America and have been caught up with the Hebrew names movement, the idea that in order to really be true to the Lord Jesus, you must pronounce his name according to the Hebrew form it takes. It's more than simply that. But some believers who were very faithful in Nepal and really encouraged their brethren, they are now very much taken up with this idea that if you don't call the Lord Jesus Jehoshua, then you're not really true to the truth of the gospel. And some have even suggested that you won't go to heaven. And it seems hardly possible that believers who were taught well in the truth of the gospel are now holding this idea. But very often it's because they're persuaded to follow what is effectively a religion, a religious form of Christianity. And this was what was happening here. It was that there was to be a kind of religious act of circumcision that these ones were to adopt. But we can see it in other characters from that. So this isn't something that doesn't happen today. It has actually happened in another form amongst our own, amongst believers we know very well. And they've been taken up with the whole idea of the Hebrew language, how the Hebrew language is the right language to use, and the various aspects of the Hebrew language, and the fact that it should be used not only in addressing the Lord Jesus, but in referring to the Father, or all sorts of things. So this is not something that only happened in the first century.
If we look at verse 7, ye did run well, and apply it to ourselves. Was there ever a time in our Christian lives when we were had more affection for the Lord, and when we ran for him? Because not only at the end, but we find that in Jeremiah, the nation of Israel, God says, I remember how you were when you went after me. And of course, in Ephesians, the letter in Revelation, they had left their first love. And I think that's something that should challenge us all, whether we're big guns or little guns. Have we the same affection for Christ as we did when we were first converted?
Last week, we noted in verse 2, Paul, in introducing this section, said, behold, I, Paul, say to you. There was no one better than Paul to teach them these things concerning the law, because he personally had experienced everything he was teaching them. He'd excelled at the law before he was saved, at least as he saw it, he knew what he was talking about. And here again, when he speaks about running well, he tells us in Philippians 3 how to run well. You can read a few verses out of there just to understand how we do run well, and then we'll see how they failed. Example, he says in Philippians 3 verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself, but one thing, forgetting the things behind and stretching out the things before, I pursue, looking toward the goal, for the prize of the calling on high of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus." This was the way he ran. He didn't look back. He kept his eyes upon Christ. And as he pursued, he had this single eye to set upon God in Christ. This is how we are to run well also. The problem with these Galatians appeared to be they had taken their eyes off God, off Christ, and they'd been deceived by these teachers. If they'd kept their eyes on Christ, then when these teachings came along, they would have known they were false, but they didn't. They had run well for a time, but obviously they hadn't pursued what Paul had said or taught in Philippians. But Paul knew what he was talking about. He ran well elsewhere in 2 Timothy, the last epistle he wrote. "I finished the course." He had run well to the very end. He'd started well, he'd continued well all through his life, and he finished well. Perfect example for us to take up. But these Galatians, they started well, but then something had come in. And as has been mentioned, it was who has stopped you? It's a terrible thing for somebody to lead a child of God astray. The Lord saying in the Gospels, it's better that someone have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the water than offend one of these little ones. Anything done for the Lord's people, even a glass of cold water, will receive a reward. But anything that we do that hinders another saint of God progressing is a matter that we have to answer for. These teachers, we don't even know they were believers or not, but they caused this whole company, or the companies, the assemblies in Galatia, more than one assembly, to fall, to go astray, to deviate away from the path of faith. They'd caused these saints not to obey the truth, a very serious thing, and they'll have to answer for it. And again, we need to bear these things in mind as well. We're all setting an example to one another. If we don't, it's not even a matter of teaching. If I do something that causes another brother to stumble, whether I intend it or not, that's a very serious matter. We have to be very careful with our words, with our, not in our teaching, but our words and our actions, not to cause others to stumble, as was the case here.
The point here is the persuasibleness or persuasion, the convincing argument that had been used by these false teachers was not of the Lord Jesus. I think that's the meaning of the word, not of him that calls you. It's the Lord Jesus that calls us. And I suppose that's why when doctrine is presented, which isn't of the Lord Jesus, which isn't from God, we should be able to discern that it's not according to the truth of God. John has something to say about this in the second chapter of his first letter, where writing to the little children, he says in chapter 2 that they have an unction from the Holy One, even though they were the babes. There's three aspects of Christian development: the fathers, the young men, and the babes. But here he's speaking in chapter 2 about the babes, and they had an unction from the Holy One, which I think is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Ye have not need that any one should teach you, but as the same unction teaches you as to all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him." So the Holy Spirit enables us to discern what's right and what's wrong, even if we can't necessarily put it into words. We can't explain exactly why it's wrong. We have a sense imparted to us by the Holy Spirit that it doesn't chime with the Word of God. And if John can write that to the little children in his letter, then the Galatians, who had had the benefit of the Apostle Paul's teaching, should have not been taken in by this persuasive teaching that they should be circumcised, which was really in principle to take on the law, as we've already said, you said last week, as a means of pleasing God in our lives.
Again, we could just note in verse 8, Paul doesn't say this persuasion, this course that you're taking now is not according to what I taught you at the start. He doesn't take it personally. He said this course you're taking is not of God. It's not according to him. Paul, just like his close partner Moses in the Old Testament, very meek, never took offense personally when it was a matter of criticizing him, didn't defend himself. But when it came a matter of the truth of God, that was something quite different. Paul doesn't say, I taught you this, these things at the start, and now you're disobeying what I taught you. No, it's all according to the word of God. It's not of him that caused you. God doesn't change. They believed something and then they changed. Well, why would they do that? The word of God never changes. The truth never changes, but they changed. When we get to verse 9, we'll see the way these things happen. It's not suddenly a sudden change overnight. It's gradual. It comes in and it spreads like leaven. Behind the scenes, these deviations are not sudden. The outward manifestation of it might be sudden, but the process behind the scenes that really leads to this deviation, it's gradual. It's a little leaven. It doesn't need to be much. If it's a little leaven in and it's unjudged, a little sin, we'll see leaven always speaks of sin, error. If a little gets in, unjudged, it'll spread, unseen, little by little, until suddenly the whole is leavened. These falls are very sudden. If a runner is running along and suddenly they fall, it's sudden. But why have they fallen suddenly? You might say you can trace it back a long time before. Something had come in, was permitted to come in, it wasn't judged, and it spread. And when the time came then to resist, there's no power, because the whole is being corrupted. So again, this is a very important principle when we get to verse 9. The means by which this fall, this stopping running well, occurs. The outward manifestation, it might be very sudden, but if we could trace it back to its source, we would find it would be a long time before. And the process would be a very gradual change until that became evident on the outside. If it's a little leaven in the middle, you might not notice it until the whole thing is leavened. And only then do we see the result.
I have found in looking, and others may find more, but there are six things that are designated as leaven in the New Testament. There's Herod, the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaven that we get with the woman with the meal, which would be, I take it, idolatry, and here, evil doctrine, and in 1 Corinthians, evil practice. And what is, I think, more sweet to look at is in John's Gospel, we find the Lord, he was completely opposite to these six things. And just to add a wee question, Paul seems to be more against the Galatians, which had this evil doctrine, than against the Corinthians, which was a moral evil. Can we help as to why?
Obviously, Paul was against both, but as you say, the stronger language is in Galatians. I take it the reason is, in Galatians, the error being doctrinal, the walk must be evil. It can't be anything else. It's the root. Whereas in Corinth, it wasn't so much the doctrine, it was outward moral evil, which can be corrected much easier than Galatians. It didn't run as deep. It's more surface, if you like. You can get to that evil easier. But the more, if there is doctrinal error, that is far more entrenched, far more difficult to root out, I take it, than a moral evil in Corinth. Perhaps that might help. Others might have another way of looking at it. That's how I would look at it.
Well, I suppose another way of looking at it is to see that what had happened in Galatia touched the truth of God. It was something which really perverted the truth of God. I think you said last week that this didn't touch the salvation of these believers, those at least among them who were believers, But certainly it touched the purity of the gospel. And there can't be anything more serious than that, in the sense that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as it says in Romans. So as soon as we start meddling with the truth of the gospel, which we know happened in this particular case, because when we look at Acts chapter 15, which gives us the historic, outwardly historic aspects of the conference in Jerusalem, it began with those who said, "If ye shall not have been circumcised according to the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Really, there can't be any more serious attack on the gospel of the grace of God than to say, actually, it doesn't save you unless you get circumcised as well. So I think that's one of the reasons why the apostle, that's another reason why the apostle is so stern about this matter.
My simple thought was that when we have Galatians and moral evil, it affects individuals, it affects us here and things on this earth. But when we come to Galatians, it affects the work of Christ in the order, as Simon just mentioned, except to be circumcised. The work of Christ wasn't good enough for them, and that would deny the finished work of Christ, which is the only thing that can bring blessing to the soul.
It is remarkable in the light of that, that he goes on to write, I have confidence as to you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. The way I read that, and maybe I'm reading it wrongly, is that the apostle believed that his words in this letter would speak to their consciences, and they would respond to this letter. It seems to me that's what it means. I don't know if anybody can help on that, but having just said what he said, it's remarkable that he should say, "I." As was said by Andrew earlier, he doesn't take umbrage about it because they have been converted through the gospel. He had preached, and you know, he was unhappy that they'd been listening to someone else. It wasn't all a matter of his own importance, but it was the fact that it wasn't consistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but the gospel of God. But when he does speak about himself personally, he says, "I have confidence as to you in the Lord, that ye will have no other mind." It would be good to just go into this a little bit more. I mean, I think it does convey to us the apostle's real convictions, his real earnest soul exercise on behalf of the Galatians. He was really upset about what had happened amongst them for their sake, as well as for the glory of God. And that is what causes him to write these words. But I wonder whether there's more to it than that. But certainly, had I been a Galatian and I read this, I would have felt I would have been very much sobered that the apostle would write this to me. "I have confidence as to you in the Lord, that ye will have no other mind." It really is a word that is designed to bring before the Galatians the fact they really had to take a stand in accordance with the exhortation we've already seen at the beginning of the chapter.
I think Paul was confident in these Galatians, the true believers, because they received the gospel very well when he taught them. And he had, I think, if you read through the epistle, he's very persuasive. Even from a natural point of view, he's very persuasive. It's logical. It's simple in a way to understand. And I think he did have confidence in those who were true believers, the ones he knew. Obviously, there was these, well, it's singular teacher we mentioned in verse 10. But when he got to verse 12, would even cut off, which trouble you. So it would appear that there was almost like a sect in the assembly at Galatia. But I think he was confident with his exposition of the scriptures that they would see that this was the truth.
Mm.
And I think that's why he had confidence in them. Just one little word on a little leaven left the whole lump. It's a little leaven. It starts off as something which is almost undetectable. But when it's full-blown, it's quite clear then what it was. And this might have been another thing which these Galatians hadn't understood. They might have thought it was a small thing, something little, as we see here. But it produces something which is totally erroneous. It destroys yes. the gospel. And I think this is why he had confidence that they would have understood what he said. And therefore now he, those believers there, not the ones, perhaps the sect who were trying to have proselytes from among them, because he does go on, but he that troubleth you should bear his judgment, whoever he be. Doesn't matter who he is. If he's destroying the gospel, he's to be judged. It's rather amazing when you think of these assemblies in Galatia, even when the apostles were there, how simply they'd been taken away from the truth of the gospel. They were heathens and they were converted. They weren't converted to Judaism. It was Christianity. They'd been converted and now they were being led away by the subtlety of these teachers. They start in a little way, a little leaven, but you know leaven will spread completely through everything. So it might be hard to detect at first, but then when it becomes quite clear, I think Paul is showing now, he's shown them how they've really subverted the whole gospel. Therefore, they should clearly see now, although they perhaps might have thought it was part of the truth, it was a little thing, perhaps they wouldn't totally agree with it. They thought, oh, it's not that bad. Paul's shown how bad it was. And therefore, I think he had confidence that they would now see where they'd been led away.
Verse 10 is obviously the start of a new little section, which deals with the Judaizing teachers once more. And perhaps this is another reason why Paul can say, I have confidence as to you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, because the motives, the actions of these Judaizing teachers would in time be revealed to them. They would realize what their character was. In verse 10, we see that they trouble them. In verse 11, we see that they teach these things in order to avoid persecution. They don't want to suffer. They don't like the scandal of the cross. Verse 12, their teachings weren't bringing them to a greater understanding of things, but they were confusing them, made things more difficult to understand. In verse 13, their teachings allowed the flesh to be come into evidence. In verse 14, then, just to get to the end of the section, they were hypocritical in the way they were acting and teaching. And verse 15, it only resulted in biting and devouring one another, party spirits, dissension. These were the features, the results of these teachers. And Paul also had confidence in them, not only for positive reasons, but he would believe that they would be of one mind because they would have discernment also as to those who were troubling them. I take it that's why we have this expression at the start of this section. It connects with this as well as many other reasons. Paul did know them personally. He would have had confidence because the teachings he brought out would have been so conclusive when we've read through them. I'm sure we've been convinced by Paul's teachings, and he would have been convinced that they also would have been, because he knew they were genuine believers and they had demonstrated that and their desire to follow the truth when he was there. But also, I take it, as it comes in verse 10, it has to be linked also with the verses that follow. The teachers who had deceived them, their characteristics were also coming to light, and they should learn from them that these are not the ones to follow.
He doesn't say here, as he does in Corinthians, buy it from among yourselves. But clearly the inference is that there would be judgment upon this person or persons who taught this false doctrine. At the end of verse 10, we have, he shall bear his judgment. There had to be a separation, there had to be a correction, and this doctrine and those who taught it had to be put out of the assembly. As we said, Paul has confidence that they will deal with this matter. In Corinthians, they were told to purge out the old leaven, but Paul doesn't seem to be quite so sure that they would actually do so. In fact, you know, he was very concerned about it, and until the second epistle, when we see that he finds that they did deal with it, and he was encouraged by that fact. But here he seemed much more certain that they would deal with it.
I think this is more pervasive than what happened in Corinth, because this is not just one gathering. This is several assemblies were affected by this in Galatia. So I think this is more a general matter than the one which involved one person in Corinth, I would say. I think that the problem here is that they have to be convinced that they have gone down a wrong line in accepting this wrong teaching. I don't know that it even appeared in the assembly as such, because in the case of the Acts 15, it was people that had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and I have a feeling that these are false teachers who have affected the believers in the assemblies in Galatia in some way. So I'm not convinced that I'm not sure that these ones I'm not sure how they had to withdraw from the evil teaching. They had to reject the evil teaching. That's how I see it. The Lord would deal with the person who had done it, not the brethren as such. But that's just my view.
We are reminded elsewhere that ministry according to God will edify. Here, this ministry was troubling them. One man had done something, he'd brought it. I take it he was the man who instigated all this. But what he had brought in, it troubled them. It wasn't edifying. Again, we have to be very careful what we do. Remember in the Old Testament, the sons of the prophets, Elijah had to cast in the meal into the pot because one man had gone out and gathered wild goods by not discerning, put it in the pot. There was poison in the pot. It was not edifying. I suppose this would be a New Testament example of that. He might not have meant it. Here, this man, I take it, was deliberately bringing these things in, but it's the same thing. What we feed to one another, we're all to edify one another. We have to make sure it's edifying. What are we talking to one another? What are we feeding one another? Is it something that is edifying, or is it, as according to this case here, does it trouble? Does it hinder the growth of our brethren? We might not set out to do this, but just as that man in the Old Testament, it can be done accidentally, because we are not careful enough in what we do. We might not have let this man, but we can have the same effect if we're not careful. We should always make sure that what we are feeding one another is edifying.
Do you think that in this particular case, I've always read it this way, that in Galatia there was perhaps, as this chapter may indicate, one person had instigated this, but others were also perpetrating the doctrine, and they were drawing the saints after them. And Paul is trying to bring the saints back from going after this wrong doctrine. We're reading of a situation which occurred in the first century, before there were open splits between believers on the Lord Jesus, when Christians were outwardly united. There weren't different groups of Christians who didn't have anything to do with each other. That didn't exist in these days. So these believers had been drawn off on a wrong course by these false teachers. And Paul is saying, I want you to reject this doctrine. Come back to the truth that I taught you. But I think there is the image of the man in 2 Kings chapter 4 is quite a good one, because there, obviously, the food in the pot had been contaminated by this wrong plant, this wild gourd that he had found in the field. Probably it looked quite acceptable at first sight, but it certainly brought about death in the pot, and there was spiritual death as far as this teaching was concerned in Galatia. But I get the feeling that the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring the saints back to the teaching that he had first presented them, because it was affecting the whole Christian testimony in Galatia.
I suppose when we get to this section, really we are thinking about this spread from small beginnings. It's remarkable that Paul says at the end of verse 10, "He that is troubling you shall bear the guilt of it, whoever he may be." Now, didn't Paul know? This wasn't some prominent teacher that came down and taught something wrong. Paul would have known. He couldn't even trace, as far as he could see, the origin of this error. A little leaven. Something had been brought in very small at the start. It wasn't a very prominent man who had come and taught these things, I take it. It was someone who had gone in there and acted in a way to undermine their faith. But he wasn't a prominent teacher that Paul knew of, or others might have known of. A little leaven. It wasn't a great big error thrown in at the start. This was something smaller to grow. And then when these teachers, I think it came down, the Galatians were ready to receive it because the error had, the work had been going on. It's like the little foxes that spoil the vine. Something small had got in there, unjudged. But it must be traced to a man. He that is troubling you. A solitary man. As has been said earlier, verse 12, "I would that they." So there were many prominent teachers there now, but he can trace it back to one man, but he doesn't know who this person is. He realizes it was small to begin with, but it wasn't judged. The lesson for us, therefore, is to be vigilant. If we have false teachers coming down, as in, you know, John's later epistles, it's fairly obvious. We see these ones. We recognize them straight away, or we should. But the problem with Galatians was it had come in a very small way. Oh,
yeah. We missed something of what you said. Yeah.
Sorry about that.
Yeah.
I don't know how much you've heard now, but if in second and in the third John, you get these teachers that were coming, and we spot these ones, we see them. But what had happened here in Galatia was it had come in a very small way at the start, a singular solitary man, "He that is troubling you." I mean, Paul doesn't even know who this man is, whoever he may be. It was impossible for Paul to pinpoint the exact person. It wasn't a very prominent man who had come and taught this that he knew about. The work had been going on in secret for some time, but he knew there must be a person behind it, and that man would bear the guilt of it. So the lesson for us is to be very vigilant, not only for the prominent teachers in John's epistles, but also in connection with ones that can come in a very underhand way and teach things in a way that is not so public. The work goes on unseen, but it leavens in the background, unseen, until when the test comes, the whole is leavened, and this athlete that's running well suddenly falls. But the work's been going on for some time. We need to be vigilant.
You're probably right there, Andrew, because he doesn't name an individual, and in other places he does name individuals. But another way of looking at it would be that where it says, "Whosoever he be," it doesn't matter whether he is a prominent brother or a non-prominent brother. Whoever he is, he may be someone who's respected, someone who's they know well, but whoever he is, it doesn't matter. God is not a respecter of persons.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The important thing is that they had to have the conviction that what had been presented to them at the beginning, which the apostle concentrated on a lot in the earlier sections we were reading, was the truth of God. And was part of the message by which the Lord Jesus had called them to Himself, and this was the work. This was the voice of the evil one, really, using a man, and who was really like those the Lord Jesus describes in John. Chapter 10, they're false shepherds, they're hirelings. They haven't the welfare of the flock at heart, and they're really interested in their own agenda, perhaps their own glory. I won't go any further than that. But the only way to really resist this is to be convinced of the truth. It's only when you know the truth that you can discern the error. You don't have to be occupied with the error in a way. You only have to be occupied with the truth to be able to spot the error and to reject it.
Quite interested in when he says, I have confidence as to you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. Sometime in the past, I looked into this word. Paul uses it 49 times. If you count Hebrews, 54 times. Yet it's only once in Galatians, 14 times in Romans, and we know in Philippians that this mind and so on, no other mind. But I think this is why he was confident in these Galatians. If they had his mind, which he had taught them at the first, and he was teaching them now that they have no other mind, they wouldn't listen to these other people then. Mm. However innocent it might seem at the beginning, they would be of one mind. And I say it's quite interesting. It's the only time he mentions this word, and it's a word which he uses very often. But in Galatians, this is the only time he can bring himself, as it were, to use that word, that they would have no other mind.
Well, I suppose we're beginning to come to the close of our study this evening. I think we can begin at verse 11 next week. Necessary, we can go back into verse 10, but I think we've said enough about the verse in a way. I mean, you can never say enough about a scripture, but it is telling that troubling the Lord's people is a serious matter, because they are the apple of God's eye, and the Lord wants to see them built up on their most holy faith, not disquieted and not misled. So it's a serious matter. Anyway, if a brother could commend us to the Lord in prayer, that would be good.